Morning again. We're in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. We're in a four-part series. This is the third one, and our next one will wrap it up. That I've entitled A Doxological Benediction, and I'll explain a little bit what that is. But let's take a look now at Romans 16, 25 through 27. Hear now the word of God. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bring to our minds and hearts that which you have determined to be fitting for our own sanctification, that we might have right thoughts about God, and that we might know what your calling is in our lives, that we might take comfort in those words designed to console us, and that we would be challenged by those words designed to exhort and admonish us. So we do pray, Father, that you would continue to open our eyes to see glorious things as we look at this passage this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know we're through Christmas, but there is a Christmas verse that I think is appropriate to take a look at as we talk about this idea of a doxological benediction, a doxology being that which is glorifying to God, that which is glorifying to God, a benediction, that which is the good word toward us. And actually, we see these types of things together quite a bit in this very popular Christmas verse, Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, we see there the doxology, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. There we see the benediction. So we see these two things working hand in hand. So in these closing verses in Romans, we see the doxological benediction. And I came up with that title because some of your Bibles that have headings, and by the way, the headings aren't part of the Bible. Some people thought it would be fitting to entitle these last three verses a doxology, others a benediction, and I don't think there's a conflict there. I think they do work together. Verse 25, the first part of it in review. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, there are numerous verses in the Bible, many, many passages, where Christians are called to be strong in the Lord. We are called to be strong in the Lord, to fight the good fight, to endure to the end. But here, the focus of our attention in this passage is not on our own steps. It's not on the disciplines of our own hearts. Paul begins this passage with now to him. Now to him, referring to God. There is certainly a place for a person to examine himself. We see that. We should examine our own hearts, examine our own motives, examine our own behavior. We should do that on a regular basis. Why am I saying the things that I'm saying? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? Why do I take the Lord's Supper? What is going through my mind as I take and eat and drink? What am I remembering? Does this mean something to me or does it not mean something to me? Is this a blessing to me? Or as Paul would say, is it a judgment? Am I toasting my own damnation? So there's a place for self-examination. But when we find ourselves while seeking to run that race of faith, encumbered by the weights and the ropes and the nets and the talons of sin and weakness, we would do well to fix our eyes elsewhere. Let's not lose the existential message. And by this, I'm not talking about Sard. I'm talking about existential in terms of an experience. The existential message of the church at Rome at this time. We want to recognize that they were a persecuted church, as Paul wrote in chapter 8, led to the slaughter, as it were. And led to the slaughter, maybe they're thinking, I just don't have the strength to endure the persecution. So maybe this idea of being established by God was something that would be a word of encouragement when they were considering the prospect of their own persecution. Or maybe it wasn't the persecution itself, but maybe it was their own anticipation of failure in that persecution, to endure it well, to keep the faith. Whatever it was, to hear these words, before he says, now to you, or now to me, he says, now to him who is able to establish. We have to, while we walk this walk, feeling the weakness, feeling the pain, feeling the sorrow, and wondering if we have what it takes to finish, follow the counsel that we read in Hebrews 12:2. And like I say, instead of, not that we shouldn't examine ourselves, we should, but there's a time where we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There is a danger when we have a culture, you know, not to get totally sidetracked, where we ask Jesus into our heart as a sort of sacrament of salvation, and there's really no place that I've ever seen in the Bible where an unbeliever is asked or told to ask Jesus into their heart. Every verse along those lines is not talking about salvation, it's talking about lordship, that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. So these types of verses. So we have this idea that we ask Jesus into our heart, and there he is. And so as we go through this life and we struggle and we fail and we're weak and we're tired, we keep looking at our own hearts rather than fixing our eyes upon the one who's at the right hand of the Father, rather than fixing our eyes outside of ourselves. I look unto heaven from whence comes my salvation. So there's a little dangerous thing that takes place there when we have this kind of mystical approach to the faith. We need to be looking outside of ourselves. Now to him, Paul writes, who is able. There's very much a, if you read Psalm 46, I was tempted to just put the whole psalm in here, but I didn't. Many of you know that Psalm 46 was the psalm that Martin Luther was inspired to write A Mighty Fortress From. And it's a really powerful psalm. It's this whole notion that a mighty fortress is my God. You know, the enemy and the world, they can't beat me because I have a mighty fortress of a God. One word, one little word shall fell all the enemies of God's people. But there's one little verse in there that I think maybe we don't recognize as being part of Psalm 46. And I think that when Paul is saying now to him, there's very much a Psalm 46:9 feel to it, and that is, be still and know that I am God. In the midst of the trials, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of being battered, stop, take a deep breath, look up, be still, and know that I am God. And the means by which this strength, this persevering power of God comes, Paul writes, is by the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. We are to ever preach regarding who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what he continues to do. Paul continues, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, and we talked about this in detail, it wasn't as if the gospel wasn't presented and clear from the beginning. It wasn't a mystery in the sense that I really want to know it, but it's being held back from me. No, the world chose to, as it were, recline. That's the actual Greek word in 1 John 5, where it talks about the whole world lay under the sway. That word means to recline. The world chose to recline in the arms of the wicked one. But in his victory, Jesus would be given all authority in heaven and on the earth. That's a real powerful statement he makes there at the beginning of this great commission. How glorious that great commission in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations, to go out and, as it were, change the world, redeem the world, carries with it a guarantee of success. For the devil is bound, we read, in such a way that he can deceive the nations no further. The whole world lay under the sway of the wicked one. Jesus defeats the devil at the cross, triumphs over him. And then he gives a commission, go and make disciples of all nations. And then we read later in Revelation, John writing that the devil is bound in such a way that his ability to continue to deceive the nations will no longer be there. What a wonderful, wonderful motivation for us to proclaim the message, knowing that it is a victorious message that will resonate with the eyes and the hearts of those who God has called. Jesus, you know, that same word, you know, people, I know there are probably some of you in this room who are going, oh, that Revelation 20 passage doesn't really apply, and we could talk about that during Q&A. But let me tell you, that word bound or bind in the Greek is the same word that Jesus uses when he's talking about the very thing that he's doing, and that is the binding of the strong man, we read in the Gospels. He goes, you know what, unless you bind that strong man, you cannot go into his house and take those things from his house. What Jesus is doing is he has bound the strong man, and he's taking back that which rightly belongs to him, the redemption of souls. It was according to God's infinite wisdom and timing that Christ and the new covenant in his blood would begin to unfold throughout the earth. That which was veiled would now be revealed. It was hidden, but now our sin-crusted hearts, our blind eyes, our deaf ears would be opened internationally to see and hear and believe. At the time of Christ, that I had mentioned, the whole world lay under the sway of the wicked one. There is no way that you can argue in any reasonable sense that is the case today. There are hundreds of millions, if not billions, of people who have called upon the name of Christ. So this is something that was true at the time of Christ that I would argue is not true today. That does not mean that the majority of the world is not still under the sway of the wicked one. But there is a great promise that has been made in terms of the effects of the gospel. But why did he wait? Why was it a mystery hidden? Why was there a time in history when Christ would come and this new covenant would begin? Well, I think one of the things that we discussed last time was that God was revealing to us where we would all end up if left to our own devices. The world made every effort with all of their towers, with all of their fig leaves, with all of their philosophies, with all of their political agendas, with all of their technology, and on and on and on. The effort of man, no matter how impressive it might be, would ever end in flames and dust, and the only answer would be the person and work of Christ. So the why of this mystery kept secret since the world began, is that we might recognize our utter dependence upon Christ. If you remember correctly, I said it was the same for the world as it is for us individually, that God is revealing to us that our rest is in Christ alone. That we might, Dale mentioned in the prayer, I believe, that we might abide under the shadow of the Almighty, or maybe it was Aaron who mentioned that, and say that the Lord is my refuge and my fortress. All right, that brings us entirely up to date. But now, made manifest, verse 26, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And we'll just stop there because we're going to finish with verse 27 next time. But now made manifest. When I was a child, I really enjoyed the 4th of July. The event, the 4th of July, the fireworks. And I don't get quite as excited now as I did when I was a child. But I remember my parents taking me down. We lived in Hermosa Beach when I was really little. And the sky was dark. And you could see a single string of light go up in the air. And then that single string of light would explode and light up the entire dark sky. And I remember the rush that I got as a child in seeing that. And of course, it went on and on for a while during this fireworks exhibition. The nation of Israel, as we read the Old Testament, was like that single string of light. But God had made a glorious promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So we see that little string going through Israel. We talked about that when we were looking at the genealogies, remember, during Christmas, that you have all the world is in darkness. And really, when you get right down to it, in Israel, there was light, but the light really amounted to God just choosing, really, when it gets right down to it, for no good reason in terms of them, that he would, through Israel, bring redemption to the world. So if you wanted light, you had to go there. It was in that temple. But when Christ was born, there was the explosion that would light the sky. Nebuchadnezzar's dream would now begin to come to pass. The stone would hit the image and become a mountain and cover the whole earth. The mustard seed was now planted in the ground and would grow and become a huge plant. The leaven would now permeate the loaf. The river would now come out of the temple and become an impassable deluge. And on, we see that this plan that God had given through Abraham to bless the world was something that Paul was witnessing, and it was being made manifest. Paul rejoiced that he saw the beginning of that promise being fulfilled. He writes, but now made manifest. It is now clear. The message is clear. The message was always clear. But God is removing the veil of sin crusted over human hearts. He's done that for you. He's done that for me. He's opened my blind eyes. He's opened your blind eyes. He's taken your heart of stone. He's turned it into a heart of flesh. And we see that which is so obvious. And the means by which this great promise, this great commission is being fulfilled is by the preaching of Jesus Christ by, he writes, the prophetic scriptures. As he wrote earlier, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We open the word of God. We dig into it. We give it our attention. We give it our focus. We meditate upon it. We labor over it. We seek to understand it. We want to know it. It is little wonder that the enemy of men's souls will do all within his waning power to remove the scriptures from the conversation. That is the means by which, that is his most successful strategy. There was a time when, and there are places now, where it is illegal to have it. Governments, by the threat of death, you better not have one. Places where it's illegal to be sold, illegal to own. It's viewed as some type of seditious insurrection on the part of the people who would deign to believe that there's an authority above whoever their king might be. So historically, we see that there have been governments who've said, no Bible. But it hasn't been just the governments. There have been churches throughout history who've not allowed their members to own Bibles through threat of excommunication. Maybe you don't realize this, that during the time of Luther, when he translated the Bible into German so that the common man could have it and read it, people ridiculed him and said, you know, if you give this Bible to the common man, they're going to go hog wild with it. They're going to be all over the map. You really can't give the common lay person such a valuable commodity. And you know what? Luther didn't disagree with that. He didn't say, oh, no, everybody will read it correctly. He agreed that this could turn into a mess. But you know what his argument was? His argument was, it'll be worth it. Because the Word of God has that kind of power. And it may create an ecclesiastical mess, but it'll at the same time begin to clean up that mess throughout the course of history. So there have been governments who've said no prophetic scriptures. There have been churches who've said, don't you have one? It's only for the guy up front, the priest. Matter of fact, it'll be in Latin. So you won't even really understand it, and that'll be good for you. You just got to trust the church. And then during the Age of Enlightenment, something else began to take place, and it's taking place this very day. You can't kill people, at least in our culture, in the West, for owning it. And even most churches won't excommunicate you for having it. But there's a very strong movement that began in the Enlightenment where they said, well, you can have it, you can read it, but it's ridiculous. It contradicts itself. It's superfluous. It has nothing to add to the human experience. And to this very day, you see people saying, oh, the Bible contradicts itself over and over and over and over again. And I hope and I pray that none of you believe that. I hope you all recognize that there is no reason for people who operate in that capacity not to lie. They'll say, oh, well, you know, are you accusing me of lying? Well, I've read your webpage and your headline contradiction. I've done some research and it's not a contradiction at all. But they're not going to change it. Because people will read it, and they will believe it without questioning. So what is happening? We live now in a culture, kind of a post-Enlightenment folly culture, where people are going to make you feel silly for actually believing what the Bible teaches. That's the latest strategy. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Paul, I think you're overstating the issue. Well, former Mars Hill megachurch pastor Rob Bell. How many of you have heard of him? Okay. So let the record show that a third of the congregation raised their hand. I guarantee you, if you went to Mars Hill and asked, how many of you know who Pastor Paul Vigiano is? Nobody would raise their hand. He's famous. He's huge. And he is a spokesman now for Western evangelicalism. And on the massive Oprah Winfrey stage, he was asked about gay marriage. Not to get off on that. And this was his comment. We're moments away, he said. I think the culture is already there. And the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. This is not Bertrand Russell. This is not Richard Dawkins. This is not the neo-atheist. This is a person who wants to be a leader in the church, telling you there are other resources to go. You don't want to go, as Paul said, to the prophetic scriptures. They're someplace else. Let it be both an encouragement and a warning that the church hold fast to a faith defined and determined by the God-breathed scriptures. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. That just really means it doesn't, it's not one guy kind of coming up with his opinion. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This idea of move, it's the same word that is used for the wind that blows the sails in a ship. It's God's breathed word to us. All right, let me just move on here now. What do we make of Paul's language? And it's this is one of those little statements that if you study and you read a lot of commentaries, people just kind of decide not to talk about. And that is this idea when he says, made known to all nations. And now it's been made known, and that's in the past tense, the aorist tense. So it's been made known to all nations? The gospel has already been made known to all nations? You see the problem? This was written in the first century. Matter of fact, in the very beginning of Romans, the Apostle Paul mentioned that the faith of the saints in that church was spoken of throughout the whole world. Your faith has been spoken of throughout the whole world. Matter of fact, in Acts, we read that there were at Acts, at Pentecost, devout men from every nation under heaven. Isn't that a funny, really? So I mean, we're reading that going, so were the Aztecs there? The Mayans? Were there Eskimos there? Were the Mongols there? Every nation under heaven? Now, we have to be careful. And this is not, when I was writing this and as I was going over it this morning, I was thinking to myself, I don't know how much this is going to minister to your soul immediately. You know, this is kind of academic. But I do think it's important for us to understand language like this. We want to read our Bibles with wisdom. So, not that I don't want this to minister to you. I do, but I guess I just want us to be good exegetes. I want us to be good at reading our Bibles and understanding phrases like this. We don't want to make too much or too little out of phrases like this. Some would read this as to localize the faith. That is to say, that because in the eyes of the writers of Scripture, the Mayans and the Aztecs and the Eskimos and the Mongolians are most certainly excluded, that the gospel was not designed to be a global blessing. So you understand, some people will say, well, it's the whole world doesn't include everybody at all in any sense. Others who are more wooden in their approach, not too many of them say this, they're going to go, well, if it's been made known to all nations, then we have to conclude that the Mayans and the Aztecs and the Eskimos and the Mongolians were all at Pentecost. But nobody holds that position. Matter of fact, both of those positions are kind of untenable. We do need to allow, let me just, again, this is, I don't want to turn this into a class, a Bible exposition class, but we need to allow for some literary device. We need to allow for some hyperbole, while at the same time, not allowing it to dominate and deconstruct the simple meaning of the text. I mean, these things are obvious. At the triumphal entry, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the Pharisees lamented and they said what? Look, the whole world follows him. I don't think every person in the world was following Jesus. We have to allow for that. You understand what I'm saying? That term that he uses here is very similar to the way we use terms. We have the World Series, right? It's the World Series. But let me tell you something, if you don't know much about baseball, there are some very good Cuban teams. They're not even invited. Puerto Rico, Japan, they're not in the World Series. So even as a kid, I'm like, well, is it really the World Series? Because most of the world's not even invited to participate. What Paul was talking about, and I'm going to argue, when he wrote about the gospel being made known to all the nations, was likely the entire known civilized world at the time, which was the Roman Empire. He's saying the Roman Empire, the gospel's gone out all throughout the Roman Empire. At the same time, the language which accompanies God's overall plan of redemption does not allow for there to be a border on this planet that is not crossed by the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we're done with the Bible class. Right? Now I'm going to do something that I always tell myself not to do. I really don't like it when I'm listening to pastors, and you can tell they have a hobby horse, right? And every single sermon somehow is related to the end times, that's the biggest hobby horse I've noticed in our culture. Everything somehow relates to nuclear warheads in the Middle East. You know, that's where it all goes, you know, and I've been listening for 40 years to that, and still, you know, when it's bad, it's like, oh, it's about to happen, and then when it's not bad, it's, oh, it's the quiet before the storm. And I'm like, okay, well, you've got really an answer for everything that either does or doesn't happen. Okay, well, I'm going to do that right now. I'm not going to talk about nuclear warheads. But I was asked, okay, and it relates to this idea of being made known to the nations. I was asked in the debate I had with a brother in the Lord who is a premillennial dispensationalist who does believe that the end is near and all that stuff. He said, can you quote one, okay, this now, I realize the word I'm about to say, most of you aren't even going to know what the word means, but let me define it. Can you quote one postmillennial verse to me? Now, postmillennialism is an understanding, briefly put, of history where you believe that as a result of the gospel, the world will actually become a better place. That things don't stay the same, they don't get worse, but the fact that Jesus came, was born in Bethlehem, went to a cross, and gave that great commission is going to have a positive effect upon the entire world. Radical idea, isn't it? And yet I'm in the minority report, not in history, by the way, but just right now. So I want to give you a couple of postmillennial verses. And let me tell you something. I had to stop myself. How many do I have here, Don? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So I had to stop myself. Because I would have gone crazy. But let's just look at a couple of these verses, and you can tell me, and you can ask me during Q&A, if this doesn't sound like the gospel is really going to have an amazing effect upon the earth. Psalm 22:27, which is a really interesting, because Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and it starts off at the cross. The beginning of Psalm 22 is, you know, why have you forsaken me? And I can see my own bones and they pluck my beard. I mean, it starts off with the passion of Christ at the cross, but then it culminates, by the way, without a second coming happening somewhere in there, it culminates with the words, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. It's a pretty powerful statement. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, this is the Father talking to the Son, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Dr. Greg Bonson made the comment, he goes, are we to assume that Jesus didn't ask him? Psalm 72:8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 72:11, may all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Psalm 86:9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Isaiah 49:6. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And I had to stop there. But there are so many more. Right? I mean, The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, is a promise. How much of the sea is covered by water? I mean, because when I first read that, I thought, okay, he's going to get 2/3. But it's not. All of the sea is covered by water. A man will not have to say to a man, know the Lord, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. On and on and on. Not to mention the images that we see both in Ezekiel and in Daniel and in the Gospels of, as I said earlier, the river becoming huge. The stone becoming a mountain and covering the earth. The seed becoming a huge plant. The leaven permeating the loaf over and over and over again. Again, back to Christmas, one of my favorite lines in any Christmas carol, joy to the world. How far will the grace of God go? Far as the curse is found. And that curse is found through all creation. All right, let's finish up. When Paul writes that all this is taking place according to the commandment of the everlasting God, he's not here talking so much about the charge to preach the gospel, something he certainly does elsewhere and often. What he appears to be emphasizing here is that the entire enterprise of the advancement of Christ's kingdom is by the ordination and determination of God. Everything that is happening is by God's command, by God's decree, by God's providence. And finally, I think it's worth noting that God's ordained plan includes obedience to the faith. There's a little bit of, it should not be a hot button, but it is. This should not be controversial, but it is. Now, I understand for some reasons it's controversial, this idea, to what extent does my obedience play a role in my salvation? Well, that is kind of a hot topic, because we recognize that my obedience does not merit 1 ounce of my salvation. Not at all. And yet some people have drawn the conclusion that therefore obedience just doesn't matter, which is wrong. Some would remove it entirely. I remember when I was right out of college, I was part of a parachurch organization, and we went out street witnessing, and I was with a friend, and we were sharing the gospel, or at least as we understood it, with some people, and my buddy was trying to get this guy to pray the prayer. Pray the prayer. And the guy was very uninterested. I mean, man, I remember, I can still see him in my mind's eye thinking, this guy not only is he not interested, this could get hostile. Because my friend just kept saying, come on, man, let's just pray the prayer. And the guy, and I finally kind of whispered to my buddy, I go, he's just not interested. I mean, I really don't think that getting him merely to pray this prayer is going to somehow save his soul. And you know what he said to me? He said, hey, I don't believe in lordship salvation. In other words, we had those 5 questions, right, that Dane and Cassidy answered. They're like, well, we believe in 3. But 4? 3 is, I trust for Jesus as my Savior. But 4, do you acknowledge him as your Lord? That's optional. Now, does that sound crazy to you? Because it does. I can't imagine or think anywhere in the Bible where the gospel, Old Testament or New Testament, is presented that way. Where if you just have kind of this intellectual or this religious experience, apart from any repentance, apart from this idea that Jesus would often say, right, follow me, right? Let the dead bury the dead. Consider the cost, and on and on. Now, the following of Jesus and the considering of the cost and even paying the cost does not merit our salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. But when you have that judgment day and you see these words, I was hungry, I was naked, I was thirsty, you know, you look at that and going, okay, that is what's brought up, right? Now, he's not saying that if you had done those things would have merited your salvation. But what he does seem to be saying is that if you believe in me, those things would have been part of your life. And they weren't. I never knew you. What does he say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you what? Workers of iniquity. This idea of having saving faith without obedience is a foreign concept to the scriptures. Now, again, you might think, oh, it's a tempest in a teapot, Pastor Paul, nobody believes that. That is, you know, it's. Let me tell you something else. I was listening. We were on our way to do a radio show up in Glendale, wherever Glendale is. And we hadn't really decided what we were going to do. It was a live call-in show, and I was listening to Christian radio on the way there, and I forget who I was with, probably Chris Nyswanger or somebody. And okay, and I'll mention the name, you know, because it's just public, right? J. Vernon McGee, who's on the radio. He's dead, yet he still speaks, like, all the time. And he was giving his testimony, and his testimony was this, that there was a point in time in history when he trusted in Jesus as his Savior. But there was a subsequent period, about a year later, when he trusted in Jesus as his Lord. Let me tell you something, that is patently unbiblical. The Apostle Paul did not envision a faith that did not include the obedience to the faith, as he writes. You know, if the gospel takes hold of you, it takes hold of all of you. It's a concern I have. I mean, it's a concern I have for the people I love, for those who I seek to minister to. You know, the last thing I would want to find out is that you sat here day after day, year after year, month after month, year after year, but you really did not have saving faith, that you were baptized, you're part of the visible church, you said all the right things, and yet you walk in darkness. This idea that somehow you're resting upon this past religious experience, and you even wrote it in your Bible the day you prayed the prayer, but you're living like hell. That is the most dangerous disposition imaginable. In our confession, it talks about assurance. The most dangerous. I would rather that we have horrible assurance that we're saved. I would rather that we worry about it every day. I don't think we should. Don't get me wrong. I think John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. We should. We should have that blessed assurance. But I would rather you have minuscule assurance than great assurance and not be saved at all. That's a dangerous place to be. Jesus said, he wasn't unclear about this idea of lordship. You know what he said? Now, I want to address this issue briefly, and then we'll finish. He said, you can't serve two masters. He goes, if you serve two masters, and it was in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. So you can't have two masters. Matter of fact, not only can you not have two masters, if you have this one as a master, you're not going to be indifferent toward the other one. What does Jesus say? You're going to what? Hate the other one. So again, and I don't want to rip into J. Vernon McGee, and I'm not doubting that he's a Christian, and he's had a lot of good things to say. But are you telling me that for that 1 year when you had Jesus as Savior, that you hated him as master? You telling me that it is saving faith to trust in him as your Savior, but hate him and despise him using the words of Jesus himself as your Lord? Do you understand how incoherent that is? How unbelievably unbiblical that is. We are too, and I know at our very best we're unprofitable servants. At very best, we got to go back to the now to him who is able. At our very best, we recognize our own weakness, our own failures, this struggle that we seem to be losing. But we need to know who our master is, and we need to ever seek to obey that master. And when I'm done with Romans, we're going to jump right back into the Ten Commandments, just in case we forget what those commands actually are. I am astonished sometimes in the culture in which we live of what people think, Christian people think, is right and wrong, to the point of having to battle being judgmental in an unhealthy, judgmental sort of way. How in the world can you think, as a Christian, that that behavior is acceptable? And yet it's massive. The darkness is massive. So we'll jump into that when the time comes. For now, let's just understand that the gospel requires obedience to the faith. And if you're not obeying, you need to really examine your own heart and find out if, in fact, you are a believer at all. Recognizing this, and it's one of my favorite passages that Jesus talks about, that he came for the bruised reed, right? The smoldering wick. You might be sitting here, if you're a smoldering wick, it is not my desire to lick my fingers and put you out. If you're the bruised reed, it's not my desire for you to walk out of here going, I guess I just don't have the chops. That is not the message. The message certainly is that we have a Savior who's come to save us because we are sinners. And we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And let us never forget that central message. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would ever fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter, finisher of our faith, that we might not grow discouraged, that we might recognize that you look down upon us and you keep us by faith, and you lift our arms and you strengthen us, and you not only open our eyes, but you keep our eyes open. You not only give us ears to hear, but you keep those ears listening, and you ever work in our hearts to conform us into the image of Christ. Yet at the same time, Father, let us never use the grace of God as a license for vice. Let us ever seek to walk strongly in the faith. We pray these things in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.